As we receive our offering this morning, I'd like us to organize as best we could for the opening of God's Word today. We spend all kinds of times in the course of our lives, and the world has a tendency to scramble our brains and reorient our experience. But we come together in the presence of God's Word, asking that God would actually pierce the multiple sounds that kind of drown out His truth, and that we would have a chance to hear His Word. We're in the Psalms today, Psalm 150, the very last psalm in the collection. If you open up your Bible, just kind of let them fall open. They'd probably fall into Psalms, right? Go to the end of that section, Psalm 150. I'd like you to go there as we begin. This sermon is a pre-sermon, you might call it, in anticipation of a series that Pastor Brian is going to lead us through. It has to do with Christian stewardship and the essence of what things and stuff mean to us and how they have a tendency to distort our life. It's God's stuff, it's our stewardship, and we're going to have a helping hand from Pastor Brian to guide ourselves on those thoughts. But as we enter today, I want us to notice something said by the psalmist in Psalm 150. Psalm 150, just six verses. If you've got your iPad, you've got your phone, you've got the Bible open, let's look to God's Word. This is what it says. Praise the Lord. Praise God in His sanctuary. Praise Him in His mighty firmament. Praise Him for His mighty deeds. Praise Him according to His exceeding greatness. Praise Him with trumpet sound. Praise Him with lute and harp. Praise Him with timbrel and dance. Praise Him with strings and pipe. Praise Him with sounding cymbal. Praise Him with loud clashing cymbals. Let everything that has breath, that breathes, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. That is how the Psalms end. There is an old fable that is told about a little bird who was attempting to make its way south for the winter. While in flight, he gets caught in a sudden current blast of cold, frigid air in the midst of a surprising windstorm, and the bird's wings begin to stiffen and it falls to the ground in an open pasture. Snow flying, wind howling, the bird doesn't really know how to acclimate himself to the surroundings. He can't find energy to hunt for shelter, and so he remains out in the open field, and he's preparing to die. Along comes a cow in that pasture who was also out in the storm, and as he walked by, he happened to drop some, we'll call it natural fertilizer, on the bird. At first, the bird encounters the disgust of this deplorable situation, but then he notices something very unexpected. Lying in a pile of natural fertilizer, he finds himself warming up. He begins to thaw out, and instead of freezing to death, why, he's quite cozy. And as he thaws out, he's less afraid of the storm and more confident about his chances for future, and he begins to do what contented birds do. He started to chirp. Are you following with me in the story now? Here we are. We're in the middle of a pasture. While snow is howling, there's a bird buried in a pile of natural fertilizer singing his little heart out. Can you picture it? Well, lo and behold, in that same pasture was a cat, also out, unfortunately, in the storm, trying to find his way home. Well, the cat heard the sound of the chirping. He followed the sound, which led to the bird. The cat found the bird, dug him out of the pile, and he ate him. Let's stand and sing our invitation hymn this morning before we go home. Thank you. Now, there are three morals to that story. The first is this: not everyone who drops natural fertilizer on you is your enemy. Second, not everybody who digs you out of the pile is your friend. And third, when you find yourself stuck in a pile of natural fertilizer, you're usually best off to keep your mouth shut. Right? What happens to you when life leaves you in a heap of the uncomfortable? What words cross your lips when the stench of events has you buried? We just read Psalm 150. Before we get to the closing psalm, there have been many faithful writings. Through 149 expressions, some writer with a pen in his hand and faith in his heart sits down to write out his opinions about God. The opinions are fostered out of life experiences. There are many writers from many different backgrounds with many victories and just as many problems. I mean, if memory serves me correctly, we have been to some very desperate places in the Psalms. Psalm 3, O Lord, how many are my foes? How many rise up against me? Psalm 5, give ear to my words, O Lord, consider my sighing. Listen to my cry for help. Psalm 6, O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger or discipline me in your wrath. Be merciful to me, Lord, for I am faint. Psalm 13, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts every day, having sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemy triumph over me? Psalm 22, you might recognize this one. My God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus, in his dying breath, he was quoting a psalm. Why are you so far from saving me? So far from the words of my groaning, my God, I cry out day and night, but you do not answer. Through 149 expressions, some writer with a pen in his hand and faith in his heart sits down to write out his opinion about God. This is quite a collection. It's real. It's honest. It's hard. It's gutsy. It's filled with human grit. Real people with real opinions about God. They weren't all in trouble. I mean, some of them were dancing cartwheels about life. They were flipping spiritual somersaults. They were skydiving without a parachute into the wonder of the supernatural. They were writing songs with inspired lyrics through 149 expressions. Some writer with a pen in his hand and faith in his heart sits down to write out his opinion about God. And now in Psalm 150, we have this final testimonial about where the whole thing ends. I don't know how you put a bookend on such a collection. And I'm not really certain, other than the guidance of the Holy Spirit, what was directing the collector to choose this one as the last among all the songs. But this six-verse segment draws it all to a close. And the summary of all that has happened is organized by a single word, and the word, hallelujah. We usually transliterate that out of Hebrew often, hallel, el, Elohim. Hallel means praise. Elohim, that's name for God, or Halal Jah, Yahweh, meaning God. 13 times in 6 short verses, that word is repeated. There's 38 words in the Hebrew text. 13 of them are the very same word, Hallel, praise. I mean, I guess the author must not have been a very good poet. Maybe he's a writer from the hill country with a missing tooth up front, and he just didn't have very big vocabulary. He just kind of stumbles over this same word. It's the only word he's got. Maybe that was it. It could just be his lack of education coming through here. He could have done it differently. He could have used the word hallel, praise. He could have used it once and then began to organize the other elements of life that are coordinated with that word. He could have done it differently, but no. He wants to say the word. He wants to repeat the word. More than any other word, he wants to say this one word, hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. After 149 songs and poems and acrostics and rhymes, the collector found one that was a fitting summary. And this tiny six-verse expression is consumed by a single word, hallelujah. Through hiding in caves and running from enemies, hallelujah. From fighting back depression and disappointment, hallelujah. From a broken heart found in love's mistakes, hallelujah. From dying of loneliness, hallelujah. From the noose of guilt that's tightening around one's collar to the lifting of repentance that has been one man's second chance, hallelujah. After everything is said and done, hallelujah. When the people have spoken, hallelujah. When the poet has set down his pen, hallelujah. When the musicians have organized a new tune, hallelujah. One word summarizes the entire song. It's a great word. We don't use it enough. We ought to use it more. When events have transpired into the results that defy human reason, hallelujah. When language leaves us incapacitated to articulate what has just unfolded, hallelujah. I remember the man in Psalm 23 trying to find language to tell the story of what it's like to find God's comfort in most desperate places. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I don't fear any evil because you're with me. Your rod, your staff, they comfort me. You prepare this table before me in the presence of my enemy. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows with your blessing. Surely goodness and mercy follow me all the days of my life, and I dwell in the house of the Lord forever. What could you possibly say to that? Thank you, both of you. Hallelujah! What would you say to that? You see, hallelujah is a word for one who knows he has been a receiver, but he really has no rights to the things that he has received. He didn't earn them. They weren't his due, and yet richness was granted not because of the frail human capacity, but simply because of the goodness of God. Hallelujah. Psalm 116 begins with this phrase, I love the Lord because. That's a really interesting way for him to open the Psalms. I mean, he goes on to list the reason. He has good reason. I've been thinking about such an opening, and I would think that if I were to write a psalm, that's probably the first words I'd like to use. I love the Lord because I have some reasons. Why do you love the Lord? I mean, what are your reasons? Actually, before we contemplate that, let me ask you a deeper question. Why do you love anyone? What motivates your love for anyone? Let's put it on the table here for a second. Let's consider our kids, for example. Why do you love your kids? Well, it's because they're perfect, aren't they? That's why you love them. It's because they always use proper language and they never fuss. When you tell them it's time to go to bed, they immediately go change into their pajamas, they brush their teeth, they get a drink of water, and within 3 minutes, they're calling you to tuck them in nicely around your prayers. That's why you love them. You love your kids because they respond to you with sweetness. When you ask them to clean the garage, why, they answer, why, certainly, Father, and when I'm finished with that, might I clean the basement as well? You love them because when you tell them to be home by 11 o'clock, they come home at 10:30, just so they will not threaten their curfew. You love them because when they come to the table for supper, they are repeatedly impressed by the things you decide to serve. They like vegetables. They love casserole. They don't mind a bit when you have not been to the store for some time and the cupboards are a little bare. They simply say, hey, I'm okay with it. A little self-discipline is actually what I needed today. I'm glad there are no snacks in the house. You love them because they always pick up their dirty clothes and get them all the way into the laundry hamper. You love them because they have nice friends and the ideal boyfriend or girlfriend. You love them because your children always remember your birthday and they're very thoughtful when you've had a hard day. You love them because they are regularly concerned about the family budget, and so instead of demanding that you buy them the $150 styling Nikes, they are totally content that you could buy them the $17 Kmart Jammer Boppers. You love them because they consistently try their best at school. They virtually never let things slide nor procrastinate. You love them because they're always ready on time. You never have to wait in line for the bathroom. You love them because they always have good manners while other teenagers are out there and they kind of grunt at you and you have to try to translate from there. Why not good? Your kids articulate with complete sentences augmented with full enunciation and appropriate volume. That's why you love them. All of these and more are exactly the reasons that you love your kids. I've been doing this dad thing in excess of 30-some years, and during that time, my kids have complained, whined, and quarreled. They have frequently done exactly the opposite of what I told them to do. I have been sassed, lied to, and ridiculed behind my back. They are at times messy, slow, and intolerant. They complain about most of the meals that we ate in our house. The food was either too hot, too cold, or too, heaven forbid, nutritious, they would say. They actually say, you know, we think you eat old people food. Until I had kids, I didn't know there was such a thing as old people food. But when they said that, then I started going to the store and looking on the boxes in the back, on the bottom of the box. You see, oh, you earned her enough. Old people food says it right there. Times I feel that they don't want to be around me. They can bellyache with the best of them. They can hear the sound of a friend driving into the driveway from off the street, but they can't hear me saying what I'm saying to them 2 feet away. I usually have to tell them everything twice, and even when I've told them twice, they behave as though they never got the information. What they want from me is money and vehicles and food. What they don't want from me is conversation, questions, or assignment. The most vivid communication comes not through words, but through the look. The look, you know, the look. It's the look that announces that their dad has got to be the biggest idiot in the world. But I know that's not true because my dad was the biggest idiot in the world. They can be moody, crabby, and grumpy. They can be selfish, egocentric, and narcissistic. They can be demanding, demeaning, and demonstrative. They can be unreceptive, lazy, and lethargic. On the basis of their behavior alone, I can't think of many reasons to love them. But I do. Those mistake-filled, immature, self-oriented critters, I love them more than my own life. So if you're not impressed by what they do, why do you love them? See, there's a lot of our lives that is based on performance, and that's probably what makes me so uncomfortable with many of the Psalms. Like in Psalm 116, we're actually the child. We're the ones who look cross-eyed at the Father. And the Psalms are awkward to handle because we, the reader, are the ones who are on the receiving end of goodness. It's not that we've been good to someone, and yet someone else has been good to us, which makes it more awkward for us to receive this goodness. We've been ornery when we've received courtesy. Our words have been no less than vicious, and yet we hear these words of grace. We've chosen poorly and chosen poorly repeatedly, and still we're offered another chance. How many another chances have you asked God about in your life? Could you give me one more? See, in the Psalms, we are the children who one day awaken to the wonder of what it's like to be loved, even though you haven't done anything to deserve it. What else could you say to that? Hallelujah. This is the word for one who knows that he is a receiver, and yet he has no right to the blessing that he has received. When I arrive at the conclusion of the psalm, I'm drawn to another conclusion. It is the prophetic ending of the scriptures where the experience of worship is reflected in its most unencumbered setting. It's a vision given to the Apostle John, Revelation chapter 4, and for 2 millennia, we have envied John for what he saw. Revelation 4, John is writing, he said, after this, I looked, and lo, in heaven, an open door. And that first voice that had been speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here, and I'll show you what must take place after this. At once I was in the spirit. And lo, a throne stood in heaven with one seated upon the throne. He who sat there appeared like jasper and carnelian. Round the throne was a rainbow that looked like an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones. And seated on those thrones were 24 elders clad in white garments with golden crowns upon their heads. From the throne issued flashes of lightning and voices and peals of thunder. Before the throne were the 7 torches of fire, which are the 7 spirits of God. Before the throne there were a sea of glass like crystal. Round the throne and on either side of the throne are 4 living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like a flying eagle. And the 4 living creatures, each of them with 6 wings, are full of eyes all round and within. And day and night, they never cease to sing, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And whenever the 4 living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, the 24 elders, they fall down and worship him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever. And they cast their crowns before the throne, singing, worthy art thou, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou didst create all things, and by thy will they existed and were created. What could you possibly say to that? What was he see? The understanding of God on the throne fully in place. It is a word for one who knows he has been a receiver. Hallelujah. but he has no right to the incredible things that God is allowing him to experience. I wonder what John was thinking when he was engrossed in heavenly worship. I wonder if he had time to think at all about all the church services he'd been to down here. The kind of experience where we have a tendency to focus on everything but God Almighty on his throne. I mean, we're so tuned into the architecture, we zero in on the service leader, some aspect of the presentation. I wonder if John was thinking about all the times he had gone to church and encountered everything except the knee-buckling awe of God in authority on his throne. See, John was actually seeing what the psalmist wrote about in Psalm 150. Centuries before, he noticed that all things in time and the universe are drawn naturally to the throne. Man is the last one to catch up with the understanding of the universe. In the sanctuary, the expanse and the strength of the firmament and all that's in it, further emphasized by every trumpet, lute, harp, timbrel, strings, pipe, clashing cymbal, it's all there. It is all busy. It's all responding to the glory of the throne. And every breathing thing in all creation is participating in one common voice of agreement. What could you possibly say to that? Hallelujah. Hallelujah. I envy John for what he saw. But it's a very strange envy, for you see, John's life was actually the pits. His surroundings were bare, stuck on a prison island, exiled to a place of lonely desperation. But oddly, I envy him because he is not a prisoner. And he is not lonely, and there is no desperation in his voice. His eyes are not transfixed on the limitations of this life, but they are tuned into the author of heaven and earth. And when that happens, prisons can have bars, but they have no hold. An island may have exile, but it brings no separation. I envy John for what he saw. I've been thinking about some of the people I've met in the Lord's church over the years. I was thinking about a fellow named Leo. Leo, about 5'4" max, tiny little fella, small in stature, but had a growing heart for God. Sometimes on Sunday, I'd watch him. Leo doesn't move much. Occasionally, I'll see his lips moving to the words that others are singing, but when he sings, he doesn't sing out loud. See, Leo can't. Leo has a hole in his throat about the size of a quarter. He covers it up with a little discreet bib that his wife crocheted for him. That hole in his throat came from cancer and a pretty long story. And so Leo doesn't sing in the same way everybody else sings in a room. The only sound he can make is with this little gadget he holds beneath his chin, making sound one of the original computer-generated voices. But sometimes Leo would give me one of these. I guess that's sort of Leo's amen. He can't raise his voice to sing, and so he's reduced to facial expressions and hand gestures in order to participate. But sometimes I watch Leo, and I wonder, what does he have to sing about today? On the other side of the aisle, I could find a man named Leon. When I listen closely, I can pick up Leon's voice above the hundreds. See, when he sings, it's clear that Leon always kind of figures that volume must count for the most, you know? Sometimes I'd smile when I hear Leon, because I sit way down front, and he'd sit way in the back, but I could hear him. But I remember this season. When I heard that voice, and my mind moved very quickly to what I know, it had been a terrible year for Leon. Victimized by many things in life, the kind that seemed all unfair, the tragedies of the type that not just hit you with one big boom, they were the kind of tragedies that tear the heart's fibers out one at a time. You know the kind? I thought about him over the years, prayed for him too. I think about him when I remember him singing, and I wonder, what in the world is he singing about today? I mean, I wouldn't want his life for nothing, but he's singing, and loud. Why is he singing? And then I remember Neil. Neil would come to third service. Sometimes he'd come to second and third service. He liked to help pass the bulletins out at the door. And as the service would begin, he'd walk right down the main aisle, and once he arrives, he picks a spot right next to me. And there he would stand, and he'd watch me for cues. When I stand, Neil stands. When I sing loud, Neil sings louder. When I raise my hand, Neil raises his. As I clap it, it prompts him to clap. Only problem is, Neil got no rhythm whatsoever at all. I mean, you ever try to keep time and standing next to somebody, ain't got no time? I suppose Neil's body was about 27 or 28. But his mind was about 6 or 7. Neil was born a Downs child. He came to church because the bus driver liked a full bus, and when there were empty seats in the bus, he decided to start picking people up at the school of the mentally disabled. And when the bus driver stops, Neil would come. He'd take his place right down next to me up front. And he'd give me a big hug, often slobber on me a little bit. I remember an episode when he had such a terrible cold, barking and coughing, nose running and grotesque. I mean, one time in service, I remember while we were singing, I patted my handkerchief. I said, Neil, why don't you use this, buddy? And he says, no thanks, Pastor Day. I okay. And he proceeded to wipe his nose and pat me on the back. And he was okay. But sometimes when Neil wasn't watching me, I actually liked to watch him. I liked to see him offer worship. His worship is so innocent. Mine is filled with obstructions. He's so free to let his heart offer what he has to offer. I seem so limited in worrying about what others might perceive or think. He finds the pleasure of God in his syndrome of ignorance that I am unable to locate in my knowledgeable sophistication. He gets it. I'm still trying to find it. I remember when Neil was baptized. I mean, he didn't understand all the theological ramifications. He said, Pastor Day, I want you to baptize me. I want Dida to know I love him. That was good enough for me. Neil, his worship is honest and energetic. His faith is simple yet full. He has never seen God, and yet I get this understanding that and the feeling that he is viewed more than I will ever view this side of heaven. When I watch them all, I have to wonder, why? Why are they singing? Leo and Leon and Neil, why are they singing? Everybody who looks at their life would say they didn't want it. They got problems and limitation, injured bodies and broken minds. There is not a person in the room who would want their life. And so I want to know, why are you singing? And then it hits me. These men are not singing about life. They're singing about God. For God is good when life is good. But more importantly, God is good when life is bad. If God were not all that he is, life would have destroyed them long ago. And all of creation seems to understand that at the conclusion of it all is God on the throne, fully in place, worthy of praise, unmoved, unshaken, unrestrained. These guys aren't singing about life. They're singing about God. God is good when life is good, but more importantly, God is good when life is bad. Hallelujah! It's what creation seems to know and what people like you and I are trying to comprehend. Through 149 expressions, some writer with a pen in his hand and faith in his heart sits down to write out his opinion about God. And now at Psalm 150, a summary closes the book. Hallelujah. They aren't singing about life, they're singing about God. Because God is good when life is good, but more importantly, God is good when life is bad. Hallelujah. And that's where worship finds its origin. Being invited to a place where you don't belong by a host you are too shallow to comprehend for an honor that you have not earned. We have been so blessed. What could you possibly say to that? Lord our God, in these moments, we see the testimony of your word, and the vision enlivens before us of God on his throne fully in place. We live in the presence of chaos, with scrambled brains, broken minds, and shattered hearts. Take our eyes off the pieces and return them to the glory of the throne, that we might see you to order the steps of our lives. Through Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.